So today I do want to talk about prophecy just a bit. Nothing new, nothing that no new revelations. But I want to just remind us where we're at in God's plan a bit. Since I have begun giving sermons, I have almost exclusively talked about Christian living topics, because that's usually where my mind is. I struggle every day to live a life in the way that God wants me to. Rarely, again, I have talked of prophecy as two reasons why. One, I'm more of a black and white guy. I don't like to speculate. And number two, prophecy is important to know, but what's more important is that I get my life together so that I am in God's kingdom. And so that's where my mind tends to go. But there's been a lot of speculation for many years, you know, for example, on who the king of the north is, or the king of the south will be. There's been a lot of speculation as to where the two witnesses that we know will show up, where they're going to emerge from, and so many other things that we've speculated on in the past. And again, don't get me wrong, I think prophecy is important, but besides making sure that we stay alert as to what's going on in the world, you or I have no control over prophecy. Right? I can change nothing. On the other hand, I do have control over me. I do have control over making sure that when the prophesied events come to be, that I have myself prepared, that I have overcome working diligently to overcome my human failings. And I've been able to see those areas in my life where I still fall short. So today, though, I'm going to get a little out of my comfort zone. We're going to talk a little bit about prophecy. There are many, many far smarter people than I that I've borrowed some information from as we go through this, put this message together. And nothing that I say today will likely be new to most of you. But let's start by turning in our Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul writes, right? In fact, as we see here, we'll pick it up in verse 13. In this passage, in this epistle, he mentions a number of times, as we'll see here, the resurrection of the dead, right? The hope of the resurrection, because at this particular time, the Thessalonians were going through a really difficult period of persecution. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's pick it up in verse 13. Again, where Apostle Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Again, we understand he's talking about those who died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So, again, it's clear from the passage here, and also there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that we won't turn to at this time, which, again, we know 1 Corinthians 15 we refer to as the resurrection chapter, that the Apostle Paul thought at this particular time, right, that Christ's return would be in his lifetime. And of course, we know it didn't turn out that way. And you have to wonder down through the ages how many of God's people thought it's going to happen in my lifetime. But it didn't. Right, when we begin to understand the Bible, we understand that the central message is that Christ is returning to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is a fact. We know that's happening. right? And this was the gospel message that Christ brought to the earth, right? The good news of the coming kingdom. There's that cough. Again, which we understand is still ahead of us. So my question that I'd start out today, what if this generation, okay, what if our generation is the one that lives through to see the kingdom of God established? Logically, okay, we understand logically, there will be a generation sometime that will fulfill the Apostle Paul's words, where Christ's return will be in the lifetime of some people. We understand that. We know that's a fact. So what if this generation, brethren, is the one that lives to see the kingdom? I'm not saying that we will, but today I want to look at seven prophetic passages of Scripture that could not possibly have been fulfilled until the mid-20th century. And we're basically talking that time, period of time since the end of World War II. Okay, right up to today, this first part of the 21st century. So the last, do math, 75, 80 years or so. Let's turn first to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, again, I mentioned there are seven passages of Scripture that really could not have been fulfilled until this time that we live in. In Matthew 24, we're going to start to see how these passages help us to realize just how much closer we are now to Christ's return. Pay attention to what I'm doing here. To the establishment of the kingdom than any other time in history. Matthew 24, let's read verse 3. Now again, we understand again verse 3 of Matthew 24. This particular chapter is a prophetic chapter. But it says, Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Notice that last part there. Notice it says, end of the age. It doesn't say the end of the world. So that's important for us to know. Drop down to verse 22. Verse 22 of Matthew 24 says, "Jesus said, Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So we understand, right, in other words, that Christ returns to basically stop man from destroying the earth. It's not the end of the world. Because again, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we take a step back and consider this. We look a little bit at history. We can see and we understand that man was not able to destroy this planet, basically, until this generation or our lifetime. Again, if we look at history, we all know that in 1945 there were two atomic bombs. One dropped on Hiroshima, one dropped on Nagasaki, Japan. But even those atomic bombs couldn't have destroyed the Earth. And so we didn't have the potential, even at that time, to destroy the Earth. It wasn't until the invention of the hydrogen bomb, a little bit later, and then the acquisition, if you will, of the hydrogen bomb by the Soviet Union, that we now start to understand we are beginning to have the potential to destroy the Earth. We understand first it was the United States, then Britain, and then the Soviet Union. They all got the hydrogen bomb. So, in theory, by 1955, that's where we're at in time, it was possible that those nations went to war with each other. It was possible to destroy the planet. And I believe, again, that that's the first time that the expression that was used back that time, mutually assured destruction. I believe that was the first time that was used, and that was, again, was back in 1955. So again, since 1955, some of us were around then, in our lifetime, in that lifetime, it has become possible for mankind to destroy itself. Excuse me. And it's also true that the more nations that have nuclear weapons, the more likely it is that someone's going to start the conflict, which we know then would lead to Christ intervening. Think about this for a little bit. It's a great concern at the present time because today we have 9 nuclear powers. China, France, India, Israel, North Korea, Pakistan, Russia, the United Kingdom, and the United States. Currently, the best guess is there are approximately 13,000 nuclear warheads combined amongst them. We also know, if we look at the Middle East, we have the Iranians that are working very hard to try to get nuclear weapons. You understand the area, if Iran gets nuclear weapons, then Egypt's going to want them, Saudi Arabia is going to want them. The Turkish people are also going to want nuclear weapons. And so you can see that if that happened, a big arms race would begin in the Middle East. Now again, think about who some of these countries are ruled by. Right? As we just put it in perspective, there's some of these nations I think we would all agree are pretty volatile. And I think clearly it would bring us, if that happened, it would bring us much closer to those things being fulfilled and really the events that are prophesied here in Matthew. Again, stands to reason that the more nuclear powers there are, the more likely it is that somebody's going to trigger a nuclear conflict. So that's the first. Let's look at a second passage back in Zechariah. Again, another scripture that, again, couldn't have been fulfilled until this period of time. Basically, in the last 70 years or so. I was hoping that the cough wouldn't surface while I was speaking. Okay, Zechariah 12. Now, we understand Zechariah is partly a millennial book, and I want to focus on that just for a bit and see that this particular passage in Zechariah chapter 12, that it does apply to end time events and that take place immediately, okay, we understand the timeline, immediately prior to Christ's return. Zechariah chapter 12, let's read verses, start in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, okay, here we go. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within himself. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All that would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." Now, again, if we just pause for a minute, we know Jerusalem has been fought over more than any other city on the face of the earth in the last couple thousand years. So you could say, well, this could apply to any of that time, any period of time, right? Or any time in that time period. But note here, it does apply to the time when Christ is going to return. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieves for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That hasn't happened yet. We understand that. It's still something coming in the future. But chapter 14, again, helps us see very clearly, Zechariah chapter 14, that it's still something in the future. Starting in verse 1. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, but the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet, again we're talking about Christ's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Again, we know this is in the future because this hasn't happened before. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. So we understand that these events that are prophesied to take place around the time of the second coming of Christ, right? The events that lead up to the establishment of the kingdom. Go back to chapter 12, verse 2. Again, let's see what the prophecy again specifically says. Zechariah, verse 2. It says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. So when did the nation of the Jews come into existence in modern times? 1948, right? So what, 77 years ago? Right, that's all. We know that the Jews originally lived in what we would call, again, referred to as the Holy Land or the Promised Land, right? The nation that today is called Israel, of course. Israel, of course, is not the correct name. We understand Israel had 12 sons. We understand this is a whole other message that the descendants of 10 of those sons broke away from the original Davidic kingdom and established their own kingdom. And the Jews then had their own kingdom, which we understand was Judah. The Jews are Judah, and officially, you know, the correct name. If we look back at history then a little bit again to understand what we're considering here, the biblical name of the nation of the Middle East today would be Judah, because there's more to Israel than just the Jews, right? And in saying that, here's a prophecy that shows clearly that at the time of the end, Judah would exist again. If we look back at Judah's history, again, we know that Judah was finally wiped out by Rome. We know the Romans conquered Judah around the time of Christ and after the time of Christ in 66 AD. We know then that the Jews rebelled against the Romans. And the rebellion lasted for 4 years before it was crushed, and then again they led another rebellion in 132 AD, which was crushed in 135 AD. And it's at that point then that the Jews were really scattered. Just scattered all across the area over there. Scattered everywhere. And we understand, if we've read this before, that's the time that's referred to as the diaspora, right? The dispersing. When the Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire and even beyond. And we know that at that point there was no Jewish nation in the Middle East again for over 1,800 years. Again, that brings us right up to 1948 when the Jewish nation was reestablished. Also consider this, there's nothing since World War II, arguably, I will say, this changed the world more or made it more dangerous than the reestablishment of the Jewish nation in the Middle East. Just think about how many of the conflicts that exist in the world today are attributable to what's going on in that particular part of the world. And as it's been, and will continue to be until Christ returns, the biggest single problem is the conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians. But again, if we think about where we're at, this had to happen before these prophecies could be fulfilled. So again, let's consider, my second point is another prophecy that could not have been fulfilled. That's not how I would say it. Another prophecy that could only have been fulfilled since World War II happened when the establishment of the physical nation took place, which we understand is really Judah. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. We're going to see here in Christ's words, and we know this scripture, this passage, as we turn over there, that Jerusalem is to be the center of the end time events. Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. Verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So again, saying all of these prophecies which are to be fulfilled in these final days prior to Christ's return are centered again upon Jerusalem. Verse 24. It says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So again, we know this. We've been taught this, that Jerusalem is very much a center of these end-time prophetic events. Another thing I should mention before I move on to the third point is, I think a big question for us all to consider is, how long can the Jews hold on in the Middle East? And I ask that really for two reasons. We all know at this point that their security, Israel's security, depends on the United States. And if the United States suffers a big setback in the Middle East, or maybe we have a leader, hopefully our current leader won't, but if we have a leader who shuns Israel, then you have to ask the question, can we or would we secure the nation of Israel, right? This Jewish nation in the Middle East, would, if we didn't support them going forward. Let's move on to a third prophecy, Daniel chapter 11. Again, a third prophecy that could not have been fulfilled until, excuse me, recent times. And again, it's in Daniel 11. And it's a prophecy specifically of the king of the north and the king of the south. And as we work through Daniel 11, we're going to pick it up in verse 40, which suddenly now jumps to the end time. Daniel 11 and verse 40. It says, again, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and many ships. And he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. So we understand, I think we know, we understand or believe that this is a prophecy about, you know, what appears again to be this major clash between the king of the north and the king of the south. And as it tells us, it leads to end-time events again. And if we consider, again, the clash of civilizations is certainly possible within this framework. Now, again, if I go back and consider Daniel 11 for just a bit, we know that Daniel 11 is a prophetic account written all the way back in the 6th century B.C., right, when Daniel was alive, and about many of the events that took place already, right? It prophesied events that took place in the 4th, 3rd, and 2nd centuries B.C., right? Basically from the time of Alexander the Great, towards the end of the 4th century, up until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the first part of the 2nd century B.C. So some of the prophecies in Daniel 11 took place over a 200-year period of time. Now, we need to consider just briefly and understand the impact of this, because when we talk about history, I think for many of us, especially when we talk about thousands of years ago, I think at times it goes over our heads. And when we think of 400 years, we don't really think too much about exactly what it is. Let me put it in perspective for just a minute. This is as if the first people who arrived in Jamestown, right? The first English-speaking people who came to what we know now as the United States in 1607. So almost 418 years ago. The first people who came from England, if they had written a detailed account of what was going to happen in the United States in relation to, it was as if they would have written what was going to happen to us in relation to, let's say, Iraq and Afghanistan. So again, think about it. If they had written that back in 1607, that's kind of the time frame we're talking about Daniel's prophecies, looking ahead, and then even that 400 years. So please, let's realize what we're talking about here. This is, again, what we're reading here is in Daniel is one of the great proofs of Bible prophecy. Again, Daniel wrote this in 6th century B.C., and much of it was fulfilled already by the 2nd century B.C. And basically, it's about two nations that came out of the empire of Alexander the Great. Two dynasties that came out of that empire. Again, a little history there to explain. When Alexander the Great died, four generals eventually divided the empire up amongst themselves. And let me read the rest of this to you, this paragraph, because this came out of a sermon by Mr. McNeely. He said, and two of those generals became very significant. He says, Seleucus, who founded the Seleucid dynasty to the north of Judah, based in Antioch in Syria, and extended right across India. Then you have the southern dynasty, founded by Ptolemy in Alexandria in Egypt. He goes on, the Ptolemites continued for 11 generations, and the last monarch was Cleopatra. And so we know when she died, or she died at the time the Romans were getting involved in that particular area. So what we've just read, again, is all part of that time period. It's a very detailed prophecy. Mr. McNeely wrote then, he goes, these two kings and their successors kept on falling out with each other, and every time one attacked the other, the Jews were trampled on. Because the Jews were right in the middle, he says, you know, if you look at that map, they were right in the middle. And then, last I'll read from him as he finishes up here, he says, then suddenly this prophecy stops and picks up again in verse 40, which is where we were, at the time of the end. And you say, why? Again, it comes back to the point that we made earlier, the fact that Judah did not exist from the time of the Romans all the way up until 1948. And so there was no Judah to be writing about here. But today, since 1948, again, Judah exists again and has existed through all of our lifetimes in this room. Again, we have to understand there was no guarantee that they would ever get their own nation. If we look even back just before, during World War II, when they first started asking for one, remember what the British did? You guys have read this. The British offered them, if you didn't know this, they offered them Uganda. You can have that as your nation. Joseph Stalin wanted to put the Jews somewhere in Siberia. See, there was no guarantee that they were ever going to get their own land. Which they finally did have, and again, which they do have today. And again, which, as we've mentioned, has led to so many conflicts and will continue to do so. So here again, this is a prophecy that could not have been fulfilled until the establishment of the nation of Israel. Let's turn back this time to Hosea 6. I'm giving you a lot of information today, I understand that. But it's a good Bible study, just with the framework that I'm giving you. Back in Hosea 6, we're going to look at another prophecy that could not have been fulfilled until today. And what I've heard from other messages from ministers of God is that this particular prophecy in Hosea 6 could not have been fulfilled, and I'm not speculating, I'm repeating what others have said, until after 9/11. And let me explain. Hosea 6. Again, here's Hosea, first of all, here's a prophecy regarding Ephraim. And we understand that there's not a lot left of Ephraim today. As if you've read the book that's been around for a long time about Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the British Empire, which was back in the day, was a multitude of nations. But there's not much left of them today. Right? We have the British, we have the Canadians, we have the Australians, the New Zealanders. And that's about it out of what was originally a 60-plus nations. And so we can see that it's declined a lot. But in Hosea chapter 5, let's read this interesting prophecy. We'll pick it up in Hosea 5, verse 5. Hosea 5, verse 5, it says, "And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, and therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." So Israel, Ephraim, and Judas. Okay, we'll come back to that. "With their flocks and herds they shall go to see the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." Verse 7, "They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children, and now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage." Again, this prophecy has never been fulfilled, and yet clearly it has to come to be before Christ returns. And if we boil it down, what it's saying is that Israel, right, Ephraim and Judah are going to be devoured. We've been taught that our whole lives in the church. They're going to be devoured with their heritage within what we understand is a very short time, probably within a 30-day period. Right? As it talks about, this period of a new moon. Just a 30-day period. That's not much. That's all, and that's quite a powerful prophecy. But what I think is particularly interesting is that Israel, right, Ephraim and Judah, fall at the same time. Again, this hasn't happened. We know that in the ancient world, that wasn't the case. Right? In the ancient world, the Jews had their kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The other 10 tribes had their own kingdom, Israel. Well, again, we know Israel was taken into captivity at the end of the 8th century BC when the Assyrians took them. We know that Judah fell over 100 years later to the Babylonians, so it certainly did not happen within that 30-day period. And here, again, we also see Israel and Ephraim mentioned separately. We don't have time. We don't have time to look there, but back in Genesis 48, if you write that down, you can go look it up yourself. You're going to see back then and be reminded of when you turn there. That time when Joseph's sons were blessed. Joseph's father Israel, or Jacob, said, back in Genesis 48, he said, "Let my name be named on them." And so the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are the ones who carry the name of Israel today. We understand that. I'm not sure what I meant to write there, but that does not make any sense, so I'm not going to read it. It might have made sense at the time. But basically, brethren, the fact that the Jewish nation in the Middle East has the name Israel is because the Jews don't understand, I'll say, about the 10 lost tribes, okay, who formed the kingdom of Israel. You know, some of them think that they just disappeared or that they returned to the promised land. You know, with the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. But we know they really dispersed. They just got lost. The point is, clearly they have a role to play at the end time. And we see here again from what we've just read that Israel, Ephraim, and Judah all fall at the same time. Now again, we mentioned Ephraim is the multitude of nations. What's left of the British Empire? I mentioned the people, the British Canadians, Australians, New Zealanders. But who is Israel here? Who is Israel? Well, as Israel said to Joseph's sons, remember what he said? He said, "Let my name be named on them." The only other son, we understand, is Manasseh. Right? Israel, and of course Manasseh, the United States. We believe that. We've taught that for many years. Mr. Armstrong taught that years ago. The United States, the single greatest nation that is the dominant nation of Israel in the world today. And so again, we believe that this is talking about the United States. He's talking about those British countries, and he's also talking about, again, the Jewish nation. But let me come back and talk about September 11th, 2001, 9/11. You see, it's only been since September 11th that they have been on the same side. Let me explain. A little history for us again. Back in 1956, I'm going to read this a little bit. Back in 1956, the British supported Israel, we understand, during the Suez Crisis. And so back then we had the British and the French and the Israelis. They were all on the same side in the battle. The U.S. was not on their side. If you go back in history, we were opposed at that time. A little bit later on, the United States became the major backer of Israel and has continued to be so ever since. But through that period of time, the British have not always been consistent in supporters of Israel. In the last almost two decades or so, they have since the war on terrorism began. It's 9/11, 2001, the British really stepped up and started backing Israel. They started supporting them, right? It changed. And so as a result, we can see now these three nations that we've been talking about cooperating much more together. And again, as other pastors have talked about in other messages, this is pretty interesting. Right? It's a prophecy that could not have been fulfilled until the last 23 or 4 years. Let's talk about another one. Revelation 17. We're going to talk about a prophecy that couldn't have been fulfilled until approximately 1980. Revelation chapter 17, right? A prophecy that could not have been fulfilled until pretty recently, but it can be now. Revelation chapter 17, let's pick it up in verse 12. Revelation 17, verse 12. It says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." Verse 13, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." So again, we're reading here about an end time prophecy that, because it leads right into Christ's return, right? And again, these nations we've talked about, or we've just mentioned here, the beast power, we know, turn against Jesus Christ. Now, let me put it in perspective to get my point across. When you look at Revelation 17 as a whole, if you go back and study Revelation 13, which we've read, if you go back and look at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and so many others, there's been a theme running through history for the last 2,600 years or so since the time of Daniel. Consider this. The world has been under the domination of one Gentile power after another. Right? First, we understand it was the Babylonian Empire, then you had the Persians, and you had the Greeks, and then, of course, the Roman Empire. Throughout the last 1,500 years or so, okay, since the fall of the Roman Empire, you've had various attempts to resurrect the Roman Empire. And often in those attempts to resurrect the Roman Empire, the church has been involved. The church, again, which really came out of the Roman Empire, talking about the Catholic Church, we know that. These two have worked together, and Revelation 17, again, is about that in prophecy, and it shows that what is going to happen, again, just prior to Christ's return. So again, let's go back to the geopolitical part of this to help us all understand. It was not possible for 10 nations in Europe to come together like this until the European Union was formed. Think about it. Nations don't normally just give up any of their sovereignty, and yet there are 10 kings, right? 10 leaders, 10 nations who were willing to give up their sovereignty, to give up their independence, right, to the beast, to bring all 10 together so that they became so much more powerful as a result of the union between them. And we understand that that happened when the European Union was formed. And I don't know of any other nations that are coming together like this, that are doing this. But slowly but surely, right, giving up their sovereignty. Now, since then, 2019, since in 2019, we know Britain withdrew from the European Union. And since there are others considering stepping back. But the Europeans, we understand, of course, made a major step forward in this respect several years ago when, remember what they did at that time? Each of them decided to give up their own currencies, their own national currency. And they adopted the euro for almost all of them. So consider, put this in perspective again. That's a big step. But just imagine if the United States got together with the countries of Americas, you know, Mexico, Cuba, Canada, Venezuela, and we agreed to have one currency for all of us, and we put the central bank in Mexico City. Can any of you imagine us doing that? I don't think so, right? So, okay, the British didn't go along with it either, by the way, but most of the Europeans at that time agreed. They'd given up their sovereignty, again, their sovereign right to have their own currency. But it's even deeper than that. They've given up their right to control their own interest rates. They've given up the right to control the growth of their own economies. They've given up the right to control unemployment, all of the things that are tied in with that. So by forming the European Union, as we understand this, these nations have continued to give up more and more of their sovereignty. And we see here, in what we've just read, we can see that in prophecy that these 10 nations now are finally coming together. As of today, there are 27 nations in the European Union. When the European Union was formed in 1957, there were 6 nations. 1973, that increased to 9 nations. 1980, it was 10 nations. So at that point, in 1980, that's why I use that date, when 10 nations had come together, I guess we could say from that point on that this prophecy could have been fulfilled. Now today, again, there are 27. And so we have to consider ultimately, out of this, we're going to have 10 of those nations finally come together as is prophesied, as one superpower, right? A military power, as well as a political entity system. How it's going to happen, exactly, we don't know. What's going to happen to provoke it? We don't know. But certainly, we know, the Bible tells us, that this is going to take place. And again, it was not possible until there were 10 nations that come together, and that happened in 1980. Now, it's interesting. Let's consider, to finish this point, let's consider the demographics in the area, because I think there is interesting. You know, just as it is with Israel or with Judah in the Middle East, because the Europeans have such a low birth rate, they've got more and more Muslims moving in from the Mediterranean area, and the statistics there say, and I think they might be understated, but the statistics over there say that in 50 years or so, some of these countries in Western Europe will have a majority Muslim population. And they're saying that might even be sooner than that. So again, I think we just have to say that this prophecy must be fulfilled in the short term. And I'm not setting dates. I'm not saying in the next 5 years or 10 years necessarily. But you know, it can't be that long away because of these developments that are happening in Europe. But we do understand that some reaction, some trigger will happen. It has to happen in Europe at some point for this to take place. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Matthew 24. One more thing that could not have been fulfilled until fairly recently. And that's in Matthew 24, to verse 14. Matthew 14, verse 14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Again, we've heard in sermons, been a long time for that since I've heard it, but we understand that the gospel of the kingdom could not be preached into all the world until basically after World War II again. Again, I think it's interesting when you look at the history of our Bible, and you look at the history of the preaching of the Bible around the world, of course, and every church has its own interpretation of the Bible, it seems. But the preaching of the Bible around the world You would think by now, on one hand, like surely would have happened. But again, a little history. It was the King James translation of the Bible that was first published in 1611, interestingly. And I'll read this. Just after that first settlement in Jamestown, it says, "But when the translation of the Bible was first published in 1611, it was spread throughout the world. The British took it to all the future colonies." It says, you know, the Bible was introduced to all nations over the world. Yeah, but my point is, it wasn't until after World War II. What happened then? It was with the invention, or the growth, I should say, of radio and with television, right? And supported by American money, that the gospel, as we understand it, could be preached unto the whole world. And that didn't really come until really the 1950s. I think 1953 was when Mr. Armstrong started preaching, you know, on television and radio. So this particular prophecy here in Matthew 24 couldn't have taken place earlier. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. All right, let's look at the final point today that I want to talk about. A seventh prophecy back in Revelation again, which we'll see is again about God's disciples at this time in history. Revelation 11, let's pick the story up in verse chapter 3. But we'll see, you know, this could not have been fulfilled until this present time. And this is the prophecy regarding the two witnesses. Just a side note, at the pastoral development program, in one of our sessions on preaching prophecy, they split us up into three tables. And they said, you have 15 minutes to come up with, and they gave us a verse. They gave us like verse 11, they didn't tell us where it was. And you have to come up with a split sermon, title, SPS, and your points. You have 15 minutes to do that, your table, and a conclusion. So they gave us verse 11. I'm like, verse 11, what? When we read it, it was Revelation 3, verse 11. So ours was on the two witnesses. And we had 15 minutes. Our title initially was, Who Are the Two Witnesses? But we were afraid somebody would think we're going to name them. And so we put together something and put it together. But it was interesting that this was our assignment. So I have a framework for another, at least split on the two witnesses that I'll develop, and we'll talk about that here later. But verse 3 of Revelation 11, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm him, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, these have powers to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. And so this is, again, this same beast power that's prophesied in Revelation 17. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, so it comes from nowhere, will make war against them, will overcome them and kill them. And verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So, talking about Jerusalem. In verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. So again, we've heard sermons in the past. How does the whole world see their dead bodies, right? In this lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem, as I mentioned, the peoples, the tribes, the tongue of the nations. God can do anything. I'm not going to say he couldn't make some miracle happen, but consider this couldn't happen until, really, until satellite television. Satellite TV. Think about how it's changed the world radically. And I have a feeling that it's changed it even more radically than we understand here in the United States, because most of the television in the United States is still American content. But consider just how much satellite television has significantly changed many, many parts of the world. Right, today we know that satellite television, and especially now, the internet, I should have mentioned that earlier, brings the news to different areas of the world. And there was a channel that wasn't very popular for a long time in the United States, you can't get it now, but a channel called Al Jazeera. People are familiar with Al Jazeera? Again, it's available here. Al Jazeera, we have to understand just how much Al Jazeera has changed the thinking across the Middle East, because now Al Jazeera, every hour, shows atrocities. Right? It shows all the war and the things that are being done specifically by Western forces. Every day, 24 hours a day, it's streaming this. Every day people will see these images in that part of the world, all these atrocities, the never-ending propaganda against, you know, the Western nations. And so I don't think we understand maybe how much the animosity, you know, and the hatred is building up over there. But again, and as we can see now, the whole world, it tells us, we'll see those dead bodies of the two witnesses lying in the streets, and before, until fairly recently, that wasn't technologically possible. And so, again, seven prophecies which are possible today that were not possible in the past. We don't have time to look at it, but another thing, if you want to write it down and look at it yourself, Hebrews 4. Okay. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, if you go through that, you're going to read in there about how the Sabbath pictures the millennium. We know that. Right? We know that God created the earth in 6 days, and the seventh day was a day of rest. We also know, we've been taught, we've heard, that man has had 6,000 years of rule on this planet. And we know that, and believe that the seventh day pictures that 1,000-year rest. Right? We rehearse that every year, the last great day after the feast, that millennium time. I'm not sure what I just said, but I think that's not exactly how I want to say that. Man has 6,000 years of rule on this planet. The 7 day pictures that 1,000-year rest, which is a millennium. We'll leave it at that. 2 Peter 3:8, we can look at that real quick. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. It says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Again, to God, 1,000 years is a day. And again, that period, right, we're at that period now. We are nearing, brethren, the end of that 6,000 years, and we have that 1,000-year period to look so very forward to. So with all that in mind, as I begin to conclude, how do we proceed? Let's go back to Matthew 24. We're going to finish here. With all of these things we've talked about today, how should we proceed? Matthew 24. We won't read them again. We know that verses 21 and 22 again remind us that Christ returns at the perfect time, right, at the time of the end, to save the elect. But drop down to verse 42. In verse 42 of Matthew 24, it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known that what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Brethren, we are not in the habit in the Church of God anymore to set dates. We don't know exactly when Christ is coming. It could still be quite some time off. Could be, but of course, for any one of us, could be today. We have to remember that, because any one of us could pass away at any time. An accident, whatever. Could be today, right? When our lives are over. So I think when we look at the Bible, when we consider Bible prophecy, I believe the sensible approach for all of us is to take is this, that we should prepare ourselves today for Christ's return. There's always that, I remember a minister years ago, he didn't like to talk about prophecy because he was afraid that he would put people in, that they would get fatigued. His explanation was, we can't have them, people in the gun lap all the time, meaning, you know, that last lap in a race where you sprint all the time until you run out of gas. It's not my intention ever to put us in that gun lap. My intention is to get myself ready and remind us all that our time is now. Right? We have to be prepared at all times, spiritually, of course, but physically. We should plan on living our lives. We should plan on retiring, you know, and enjoying life. We should plan your life, your full life, as if we're going to live a full physical life, because we don't know when Christ is returning. But for me, when I look at some of these prophecies, for me, at the very least, I can see that the nations today are certainly lining up in such a way that they will be in position at some point for the fulfillment of these end time prophecies. So again, Christ's return could be very near, but at the same time, we need to plan to live a long life. And the only way that we can approach that is as the people had to 2,000 years ago, is to prepare ourselves now for Christ's return.